Our final reading tonight is from the book of Revelation, chapter 5. If you turn there with me, Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. We'll look at just verses 9 and 10 in just a few moments in particular this evening, but let's begin reading at verse number 1. Revelation 5, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." What a song this is, and more especially, what a Savior the song sings of and proclaims. Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain for the sins of, as we'll see, these people, those out of every tribe, language, people, and nation. It's a beautiful song, and it speaks of an even more beautiful Savior, because he is not only the object of our singing and our faith. He's the one being sung of, and we are directing our praise to him. The prayers of the saints ascend up to his throne. But he is the object of our singing, and of this song in particular, because we are and were the objects of his passion, his suffering, and his dying for us upon the cross. He gave himself for us, that we might give ourselves to him. And we should go on singing this song, and we will go on singing this song for all of eternity, for the very reason that I've just mentioned, because he's given himself for us. He's shed his blood. He has redeemed us. He's ransomed us from all tribes and languages, peoples and nations. Yes, in saying this, and saying that Jesus Christ has died for his people, and that they sing to him because he has intentionally died for them, there is, of course, great controversy. Not all Christians believe that Jesus died intentionally, efficaciously, powerfully, only for them, only for the church, only for the elect, only for believers. And that brings us to our question tonight, a question that we need to understand our own salvation, to be able to praise God rightly, to be able to testify of him to the world with great zeal and passion and compassion for the lost. For whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? That's our question. And we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 6 of John's Gospel that God the Father and the Son from all of eternity have had a will and a purpose and a determination, a thoughtfulness towards a certain number. The Father gave to the Son a certain number of people, and the Son came down intentionally for that number of people. He laid his life down for the sheep. He took it up, and he takes us up with him. In many ways, this is a question that most Christians believe is speculative, unhelpful, and even harmful for our faith. For whom did Christ die? I hope to show tonight that this is not only a biblical doctrine, but it's utterly beneficial for us. to know that he died intentionally and very powerfully, purposefully, for a certain number to actually save them. And because of that, we can sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So turn with me to Revelation, or have your Bible open there with me. We'll turn to a few other passages as well in just a few moments. But Revelation 5, verse 9, we turn to a song tonight. A song that answers this very theological question: for whom did Christ die? Well, how does it answer it? Well, just briefly want to show you that this passage, like many others, show us and describe for us how Christ, or for whom Christ dies. And so there are biblical descriptions throughout Scripture like this one that describe the Lamb of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, dying for a certain number. Secondly, I want you to, we'll think just for a very brief moment or two about the biblical objection against that he died for the elect. What about certain other passages that seem to say else? Finally, the benefits of it. Why does it matter? Why should we even think about for whom Christ died? May the Lord then teach us and guide us tonight. So the question, for whom did Jesus die? For whom did Christ die? It's answered with various biblical descriptions that we find throughout the Scriptures, and in particular tonight here, verse number 9. See two things here about what is described about Jesus dying for this certain number. Two things about Jesus, two descriptions of what he's done for us that lead us to believe and understand and love the doctrine that he's died for a certain number. First, the Bible in this passage in particular described for us that Jesus actually died to accomplish every aspect of our salvation. The heavenly choirs here, notice, are praising the Lamb. They're surrounding him upon the throne, giving him adoration. He's worthy to be praised. And in their praise, we see a connection between what Christ did upon the cross and what that actually accomplished. Look again at verse number 9. For you were slain, and by your blood. That's what he did. That's describing the cross, the passion, the suffering, the death, of the atonement of Jesus Christ. You were slain, and by your blood. Praise God. But notice that this eternal song doesn't say just that. It doesn't end there. It doesn't merely say that Jesus died, period, end of story. And it doesn't go on to say, the song, that he died for a hypothetical salvation. Notice. There's nothing here about a redemption in a hypothetical sense for all and for whosoever will. This is not a potential salvation for every man, woman, and child who will ever live, notice. There's a connection between what he did and the confidence and the certainty for what that death did. Notice that. The reason for praise in heaven and here upon earth tonight is that Jesus Christ ransomed people for God. In other words, he actually paid the particular price that God the Father required to liberate us from slavery to sin, to release us from the prison of Satan. Every single last penny that price cost, Jesus paid. He didn't give us a blank check that if we signed it with our faith, we then got a get out of jail free card. No, there's a confidence that because he was slain, in a very powerful way, in a very determined way, you actually ransomed people for God, we're told. And again, notice, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. The point is that Jesus' death actually did something. He didn't die for a faceless mass of people with a hypothetical potential that they just may, if they will enough, have salvation. He actually did something. And this is just one example of Jesus actually dying to accomplish every single aspect of our salvation. The Bible describes it in many ways, that on the cross he actually obeyed God and he did a work of obedience on our behalf for you and me. The Bible describes that he actually on the cross expiated sins. That is, he took our sins and he removed them. They were sent away outside the camp of Israel, just as the scapegoat and the other goat that was offered were meant to show Israel that God would send away sin. The Bible says that he actually propitiated by his cross. He actually turned away the wrath of God towards us. He actually accomplished reconciliation between a holy and just God and a sinful, hating of God kind of people like you and me. He actually accomplished reconciliation. He brought us together in peace and love. He accomplishes it, as our passage here says, redemption. That is, he's actually led us out of Egypt. He's actually led us through the sea. He's actually led us through the wilderness. He's actually led us into the promised land, heaven itself. He didn't go and make a path through the water and make a path through the land and make a path into the promised land. If we would want to go there, if we would trod the path, he didn't. He grabbed us by the hand and he led us forth. He split the waters in two and he let us go through. He walked and we walked in his steps. He brought us into the promised land. He actually did something. The Bible does not proclaim Jesus doing a hypothetical work to hypothetically allow God to establish for us a new way of salvation. He's actually done the work. There's another thing that we see here as well. The second description of this definiteness of Christ's work is that Jesus actually dies in the place of a particular people. Let me just illustrate that. We've just recently remembered the 70th anniversary of the invasion on Normandy Beach. Now, kids, that's 70 years ago. That's like as old as your grandpa, your grandma. That's so long ago. That's so 1940s, right? So ancient. What did those guys do for me in my place? I wasn't there. They lived a long time ago. My parents weren't even born back then. But when someone actually in our own lives steps in front of a car for us, when somebody actually steps in front of a bullet, when somebody actually enters a fire to rescue you and me, it's personal and it's powerful. You see, we think about Jesus a lot of times, his death. It's so far ago. It's so long ago. It's a distant memory. It's sort of like those who fought on D-Day. How did what they did affect me here and now? We see Christ's death was not just for a hypothetical future people. He actually personally and powerfully died for us upon the cross. He's not an abstract savior. He didn't die for an abstract, faceless humanity that we got to sketch our faces into. And for a people that he never knew. No, in fact, the Bible says that he personally died for each and every one of those that he has forever loved from eternity past. So that when he went on the cross, he actually saw our face. He had our names engraved upon the palms of his hands, the prophet says. Our names were inscribed upon his heart and the scroll on a list of definite names. We were on that list. And we hear this as the cries of heaven, as heaven cries out and praises the Savior as actually ransoming people for God. But notice how particular these people are in his ransom or in his redemption. The song goes on to say, from every tribe, language, people, nation. Literally, what the grammar says is that the lamb, the Passover lamb, like in ancient Israel, that he's actually redeemed. He's bought us back out of every tribe and out of every language and out of every people and out of every nation. He did not give himself for every single particular human being that will ever live. On the contrary, he actually redeems and ransoms some particulars out of every single tribe, every single nation, language, and people. And he gave his life for them and for none other. Even more, the pronouns celebrate this. The psalm has pronouns. Notice, you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Not all, but they and them in particular. Again, there are so many more descriptions like this throughout the Word of God. What does the angel tell the Virgin Mary? Give him a name. What's his name going to be? You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Why was his name to be Jesus? For he shall save his people from their sin. Jesus says that the Son of Man, he came down not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for whom? For many. He says this in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. That's personal. And my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I am praying for them, John 17, Jesus' great priestly prayer. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. That goes back to John 6, what I said a couple of Sundays ago. The Father and the Son had a purpose and a plan and a will for all of eternity. And Jesus prays for those the Father has given him, for they are yours, he says, O Father. Paul tells the church in Ephesus as he was leaving on them after 3 years of being their pastor. He says, Acts 20, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Listen to this now. Which he, that is Christ, obtained with his own blood. He actually did something, didn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in Galatians 1, gave himself for our sins and to deliver us from the present evil age. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ died for particular persons to actually redeem them and to do all that is required for our redemption, to take away our sins, to reconcile us to a holy God, to turn away God's wrath, to forgive us, to redeem us, to bring us peace, to fill us with God's love, to transform our hearts, our minds, our souls, our wills, our strength. He actually did it all. But what about all those all passages? Doesn't the Bible also say, maybe there are Calvinist verses and there are Arminian verses? What about all the all passages that describe Jesus dying for all? What about those? That's the biblical objection that we get, and that has been brought up for centuries, millennia. What about all the all passages? We've heard that, I take it. We've heard something like that, haven't we? For God so loved the world. We hear passages like that brought up and cited back to us. There are several passages that say something like that. For he wills not the death of sinners, but the salvation of all and so forth. He's the Savior of all men and so forth. But what I want to say very simply, very briefly, is that the all passages must be read with all their context in mind, as well as with all the rest of Scripture taken together. We can't just read one passage that says something that sounds like all. We have to read that passage in all of its context, and that one passage in all the context of all of Scripture. And so I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that all doesn't always mean all, and that's not all means. That's what we're told. All means all. That's all means. No, all doesn't always mean all in the sense that we think of all, and that's not all means. Sometimes all in the Bible means something like what we see here in Revelation 5, verse 9. When, notice again, we're being told that Jesus Christ saves all kinds of people. Some out of every single tribe, some out of every single language, some out of every people, some out of every nation. That's to say he's the Savior of all. He's the Savior of the world. Sometimes the Word of God uses the word all to describe the fact that Jesus is the Savior of all nations, meaning Jews, both Jews and Gentiles, all peoples. And along with the passages that I just mentioned to you, the very particular kind of passage that he gave his life to the sheep, that he loves the church and so forth. The best reading of Scripture is that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for many kinds, for all kinds of people. Jews and Gentiles alike, from every tribe, language, people, and nation. It's the simplest reading of all Scripture taken all together. The particular passages and the world and the all passages all lead us to see that he dies for the world, Jews and Gentiles. And amongst those Jews and Gentiles, he dies for particulars out of those tribes, tongues, languages, nations, for them in particular and very personally. But why does it matter? Why does it matter that we think about this, we try to understand it? Why does it matter that our confessions of faith as a Reformed Church talk about this stuff? Isn't it enough to say that he died for sinners? Why does it matter? Well, I think it matters for a couple of very basic practical reasons. Why does it matter that we can hear these words tonight and understand what they are saying to us, that Jesus dies for particular people doing exactly what they needed to save them? Why does that matter for us? Well, here's one reason. This gives us assurance and confidence that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has been our Savior from eternity. That Jesus Christ was my Savior on the cross. And that Jesus Christ will be my Savior into eternity future. That's the confidence and that's the assurance that I have. He is my Savior. He has always been. He is now and he always will be. And so I can sing these words very personally. Worthy are you, the Lamb of God, to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you are slain for me, we can say. And by your blood you ransomed me for God from this tribe, this language, this people, this nation. And you've made me a kingdom, you've made me a priest, and I shall reign upon the earth. Why does it matter? It gives us actual confidence that Jesus Christ is actually the Savior of me. And that I can praise him for that. He didn't die for me in hypothetical terms. He didn't die for a hypothetical mass of people that I somehow got my name on the list. He died for me. Another reason is this. It gives us a reason to worship him. Again, he's not a hypothetical Savior, that he just might be the Savior of the world, or of me in particular, but that he actually personally died for me to actually and powerfully accomplish my redemption. He's actually brought me out of slavery to sin. He's actually brought me out of the kingdom of Satan. And so now I have a reason to worship him. He's done this for me. Praise God. Worthy are you to take the scroll. And it gives us another benefit. This doctrine actually gives us the reason to preach, the reason to evangelize, the reason to bear witness in the world about Jesus Christ. If Jesus actually and personally for individuals and powerfully died for some out of every tribe, some out of every language, some out of every people, some out of every nation, that means that there are particular people. There are particular sinners. There are those particular people from every single tribe upon the face of the earth, every single language, every single people, every single nation that must come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And if I know that, that out there in the world, there are actually, not only is everybody a sinner in general terms, but known to God are a certain number in all those peoples, I can now go with confidence and say to everyone, as we've already seen a couple of Sundays ago, I can actually say to every single one, repent of your sins, believe. Knowing that God Himself is actually going to apply that word, open up hearts, change minds, and transform lives. If Christ dies for everybody in a generic sense, in a faceless sense, in a hypothetical potential sense, all I can really say to everyone is that He may have died for you. He might be your Savior. He possibly could bring you out of your sin. But if I say, as this passage says, as Christ says, I do not pray for the world, I pray for those the Father has given to me, I can go to each person and say, you are dead in your sins. You must turn away from your sins. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And if you trust in Him, I can say with full confidence that you shall be saved. It sounds sort of counterintuitive to us. It sounds the opposite. If He dies for everyone, that should give us more confidence. No, that gives us confidence to really give a general potential offer of the gospel. But I have the confidence, and you with me, the confidence to actually call people to repent and believe. We don't know who the people are. There's no secret number. There's no secret glow on their face. There's no secret code that they have that we tap into, or a secret handshake that we find out they're elect. No, God knows that stuff. It's our task to bear witness, to live a holy life, to give answers to those who would ask us, to bring people to church, to hear Christ preach. And if you're here, you've never trusted in Him, with utter confidence, I say even right now that if you repent of your sins, you turn away from your sins, you tell God that you're sorry, and if you trust in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. End of story. That He died for you. That He is your Savior. And so there they are. There's the world. They're right outside our doorstep, aren't they? What are we waiting for? We are called to go and to make disciples. To teach everybody all that Christ has commanded, because He's with us always to the close of the age. Why does it matter? Because it glorifies Christ. Why does it matter? Because it gives me a reason to be confident. It gives me hope to praise Him. It gives me confidence and assurance. And it gives me zeal to preach and to proclaim and to bear witness about Jesus Christ. That's why it matters. It honors Him and it gives me confidence and it brings salvation to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together.